Thank you, Melody. That's my daughter. You do me proud. That's my wife on the piano. She does me proud, too. Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. We were in Eugene for church earlier this year, and when we were there, we heard a recorded message by Matt Finchel, and it helped inspire my message today. Some similarities. He began by pointing out that we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly polarized. Democrat versus Republican, liberal versus conservative, socialism versus capitalism, gun control advocates versus Second Amendment rights advocates, open borders versus build the wall, abortion versus pro-life, gay marriage versus traditional marriage, even some of these transgender issues that Mr. Kinsella was mentioning. Mr. Finchel noted that sometimes we need to deal with people who are on the other side of some of these very polarizing issues. How then, he asked, should we as Christians respond? Well, he answered the question in his message. He titled it, Building Bridges in a Polarized World. Great message, and I think it's probably available, still online. Shortly thereafter, I read a recently published book written by a man named Arthur Brooks. And if I didn't know better, I might have thought that his book had inspired Matt Finchel's message, except that Matt's message had been given a year prior to the book being published, so maybe it was the other way around. Who's Arthur Brooks? Arthur Brooks is a social scientist, musician, contributing opinion writer for the Washington Post, and the president of the American Enterprise Institute, a conservative think tank. In his book, which I've got a copy of here, Brooks presents an alternative to the way in which two sides of these polarizing issues currently seem to be dealing with each other. He notes that rather than debate an issue on its merits, all too often the two sides just attack each other personally. Instead of addressing the message, they vilify the messenger as either evil or stupid. They resort to name-calling, mockery, insults, ridicule, and the like. In fact, for some of them, it's become a political strategy. My opponent's ideas are wrong because he's a terrible person. Some of you may have heard of the book Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky. He died in the early 1970s. But his book seems to have influenced many in politics today. And in it, he advocates these kind of the end justifies the means sort of tactics. And one of his rules, number 5, ridicule is man's most potent weapon. And you certainly see it in politics today. Arthur Brooks, on the other hand, advocates for a totally different strategy. And he titles his book, Love Your Enemies, right on the cover there. And subtitle here, How Decent People Can Save America from the Culture of Contempt. The suggestions and the solutions that he offers are focused more on political issues. But he also has some insightful comments that I'm going to refer to later, and I'll use his title as the title of my message today, Love Your Enemies. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start by finding the phrase in the Bible. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, part of Jesus giving what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it's something that was said. The statement, it's not written in the Old Testament. It must have been a saying that was common among the Jews at the time. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Not an easy task, especially if you live in one of the parts of the world where if you profess to be a Christian, you're an enemy who is deserving of death. There are, however, an increasing number of people right here in America who would view us as enemies, simply because to them, Christians are on the wrong side of some of these polarizing issues that I mentioned earlier. Abortion, biblical view of sexuality, etc. There are many who view Christians as an ideological enemy. And we shouldn't be surprised. It's prophesied. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, don't have to turn there, but he reminds them that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So today, let's consider Jesus' instruction and take a closer but limited look at loving our enemies. I have to say limited because I still have some questions about loving your enemies and just how to go about that in some situations. I don't have the answers to all those yet. But first, let's notice that we are told to love, bless, do good, and pray for people who view us as an enemy. Four things. So today, I'll present four main points. Point number one, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Be understanding. To love our enemies, we have to relate to them and care for them as fellow human beings, not as pagans or atheists or anti-Christian humanists. We have to view them as potential inheritors of the kingdom of God. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Now, even if we're treated like dirt, we have to try for an understanding and tender-hearted attitude. Arthur Brooks says to be warm-hearted. And if you don't feel like it, then act warm-hearted, act tender-hearted. Put on a smile, he says. It's hard to hate when you're smiling. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Loving our enemies starts with the right attitude, and it progresses to point number two. Control your tongue. Watch your words. We can use our tongue to bless, but we're not to use it to curse. Even though our enemies may curse us and call us all sorts of ugly names, we can't respond in kind. As we just read, we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It doesn't mean we can't confront evil, though. We should. but we do it in a firm, godly manner. We do it in a manner that blesses those who curse us. And I'll speak more about that a little bit later. Turn to James chapter 3, first part of it, I guess you could call the tongue chapter. Because it's vitally important that we watch our words and the tone in which we speak them. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. It's hard not to make mistakes with your mouth. Perfect man. Also able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The wrong words can easily escalate a bad situation and make it much worse, just like a small match can cause a huge forest fire. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stirs up anger. But back to James 3, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It takes God's Spirit to do that. It, the tongue, is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Yeah, if you want to poison a relationship, thoughtless words can be the quickest way to do it. Verse 9. With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. As I mentioned earlier, Arthur Brooks points out that our polarized culture has people belittling each other, mocking each other, using sarcasm, ridicule, insults, all of which show contempt for the other person. And contempt devalues people. And that's not love. If you want a lifelong enemy, Brooks says, just show him a little contempt. Point number 3, do good. Don't need to turn there, but we're reminded in Galatians 6:10. Paul tells us that as opportunities present themselves, we are to do good to all. Do good. Help illustrate this point and to reinforce the first two points that I've made, I want to read a passage from the introduction to the book here, Arthur Brooks' book. The entire introduction, by the way, is available online, free online. We were ready to fight. On September 16th, 2017, Hawk Newsom and a group of protesters from Black Lives Matter of Greater New York arrived on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. They were there to confront a group of Trump supporters gathered for what they called was the mother of all rallies. A community activist from the South Bronx, Hawk had recently been on the front lines in Charlottesville, Virginia. protesting a rally by white nationalists that had made headlines all over the country. I happened to be substituting high school yesterday, and I had to cover one class, a social studies class, and the topic was the Charlottesville incident from a little over a year ago. Anyway, going back to the book here, Hawk Newsom was still nursing a wound from that confrontation where he'd been hit in the head or hit in the face with a rock. When Hawk and his team arrived on the mall, he braced for another confrontation and maybe more injuries. He figured the pro-Trump marchers were not much different from the white supremacists he had faced in Charlottesville. Hawk was filled with disdain for them. Marchers appeared to reciprocate his feelings. USA, USA, don't like it? Get out. They were encouraging each other to ignore the Black Lives Matter people. Ignore them. They don't exist. Two sides traded insults, and the situation became more combustible by the second. Onlookers immediately pulled out their iPhones and were ready to become videographers, ready to capture the clash and post on social media. It was clear that yet another of the ugly confrontations we have all come to dread was about to unfold. Then, just as the insults seemed ready to give way to blows, something wholly unexpected happened. Tommy Hodges, the organizer of the pro-Trump rally, invited Hawk Newsom onto his stage. "We're going to give you 2 minutes of our platform," he said, "to put your message out," Tommy told Hawk. "Whether they disagree or agree with your message is irrelevant. It's the fact that you have the right to have the message." Hawk was ready to fight, not give a speech. But he accepted nonetheless. As he took the microphone in his hand, he thought back to a moment in Charlottesville when he was about to pick up a rock and throw it. "This little old white lady," says, "I don't know where she came from, but she said, 'Your mouth is your most powerful weapon. You don't need anything but that.'" Now Hawk had a chance to use it. A committed Christian, he took a deep breath, said a prayer, and addressed the hostile crowd with passion and total sincerity. "My name is Hawk Newsom. I'm the president of Black Lives Matter New York, and I'm an American." He had the crowd's attention, and he continued. "The beauty of America is that when you see something broken in your country, you can mobilize to fix it," he said. To his utter surprise, the crowd burst into applause. Emboldened, he said, "So you ask, why is there a Black Lives Matter movement anyway? Because you can watch a black man die and be choked to death on television and nothing happens. We need to address that." That was a criminal," someone yelled as boos started emanating from the crowd. Hawk pressed on. "We're not anti-cop." "Yes, you are," someone yelled. "We're anti-bad cop," Hawk countered. "We say if a cop is bad, he needs to be fired, like a bad plumber, like a bad lawyer, like a bad politician." At that, the crowd began cheering again. It seems there's nothing people at political rallies hate more than a bad politician. "I said that I'm an American. Secondly, I'm a Christian." We might put those in a different order. "Secondly, I'm a Christian," Hawk said, once again connecting with his audience. "We don't want handouts. We don't want anything that's yours. We want our God-given right to freedom, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The crowd erupted in cheers. Then someone shouted, "All lives matter." "You're right, my brother. You're right. You are so right," Hawk said. "All lives matter, right? But when a black life is lost, We get no justice. That is why we say Black Lives Matter. His 2 minutes up, he concluded his remarks by saying, "Listen, I want to leave you with this, and then I'm gone. If we really want to make America great, we do it together." Crowd roared. They started chanting, "USA, USA." Lady standing in the front row reached up and handed Hawk an American flag. He held it up and waved it. More cheers. As he stepped off the stage, to his shock and amazement, many of the Trump supporters came up and embraced him. Earlier, when he first arrived at the mall, he'd cut his hand with a knife while opening a box of signs. He had wrapped it in a bandana, and now it was bleeding through. The leader of a 4,000-man militia, it must be Trump group here, saw that Hawk was hurt and took him aside to treat his wound. "He's treating my finger," Hawk says. And the militia guy goes, "You know, I thought I understood before, but I get it now. You're all right, brother." We slapped hands. They've kept in touch since the rally. "We're still friends on Facebook," Hawk says. Then a guy named Kenny Johnson, one of the leaders of the group called Bikers for Trump, approached Hawk. He's like this Sons of Anarchy type, Hawk recalls. He said, "Your speech was amazing. I'd be honored if you met my son." So we walked over to see his son, who was playing with toys under a tree, a little blonde-haired kid named Jacob. Johnson asked Hawk to pick the boy up so he could have their picture taken together. "That really touched me," Hawk says. After meeting Hawk, Johnson told a news service, "I feel what he said came from his heart when he got on the stage. I probably agree with 90% of what he said. I listened to him with much love, respect, and honor. And I got that back. So as far as I'm concerned, he's my brother now." Brotherhood was evidently breaking out all over the National Mall that day. "It was euphoric," Hawk says. "Kind of restored my faith in some of those people. Because I spoke truths, they agreed." He had arrived expecting conflict. Instead, he says, "I went from being their enemy to someone they want to take pictures with their children." Hawk told me the experience changed him, and after returning to New York, he says, "I wrestled with myself for a few months. Finally, he made a decision. I decided I'd rather go with love. I'm not out to blast people anymore. I'm not out to argue, to fight. I'm there to make people understand and make people come together." Well, I thought that was a good example of what can happen as a result of, you know, a warm, understanding attitude, some thoughtful words, and a helpful deed. In this case, enemies became friends. It's not always going to go that way. Sometimes they're going to be, you can love your enemies probably as much as possible, and you're not going to change them, probably not until the kingdom comes. For the fourth aspect, pray for our enemies. Late 1980s, I think I've told this story before, my wife and I were living in Pasadena, California, taking classes in a Vassar college, and my wife was working in the mail processing center for the church. And one day after work, my wife went out to the parking lot and discovered that the hood of the car was slightly ajar. And when she turned the ignition key, the car wouldn't start. The battery had been stolen. Major aggravation and irritation. I'd never had the battery stolen from that car before. At the time, it had, some of you know, it was an old 1954 Ford. It had a 6-volt battery, which nobody would want to steal, and it had this double sort of attachment locking system on the hood that you had to know how to figure out to even get the hood up. And actually, I'd gotten frustrated with the 6-volt battery too, and I had the system changed over to a 12-volt battery. In fact, it wasn't long right before the battery was stolen, so I was really irritated. Not feeling very kindly toward the thief, I actually prayed that God would exact justice and cause the thief to be clumsy and drop the battery on his foot. I even quoted 2 Thessalonians. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Yeah. It's a righteous thing with you, God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble me. The thief was my enemy, according to my way of thinking at that time. I was following Jesus' instructions. I was praying for my enemy. Afflict them, repay them with affliction. I think another significant time when I prayed earnestly for my enemies, and that was a higher level enemy than the thief, and back in 2001, 9/11 attack, people responsible, Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, and I had a mental image of them holed up in the mountains of Afghanistan at that time. And at that time, I prayed that God would afflict them and attack them the same way he promised to drive out ancient Israel's enemies from the promised land. Send upon them fear, confusion, and hornets. It says that in Exodus 23. And I thought, send some scorpions and some snakes and vipers for good measure. Then there's a third category of enemies that I've occasionally prayed for. In this category are the difficult, obnoxious people that we sometimes have to deal with. Maybe sometimes even on a regular basis. Not an enemy in the same category as Osama bin Laden. Or the thief, you know, I guess Osama bin Laden, that's category number one. The thief, category two. Yeah, category three, people who seem to want to always stir things up and end up making life unpleasant for those around them. Maybe it's a boss or a coworker. Maybe somebody who's been offended by our faith or the fact that we won't come into work on a Saturday. Perhaps it's someone who's emotionally or mentally unstable. Maybe they're jealous of us. Maybe they think we've offended them, or they see us as an obstacle to something they want, some of their goals or their happiness. Well, for whatever reason, or for reasons maybe we can't quite figure out, they just don't like us. They don't treat us very well. And always seem to be testing our patience. I had a supervisor a number of years ago who fit this category. I didn't pray that she'd experience bodily harm, although one of my colleagues actually told me, I just want to strangle her. And I did pray, though, that she'd be removed from her position. And eventually, she voluntarily transferred to a different job in a different location. An extension of this category could be the groups of people who now consider us their ideological or cultural enemies. And they're the type who think, for example, that Christian nurses should be fired for refusing to help with performing an abortion. Or the Christian bakers should be forced to take part in a gay wedding. More and more, we see this polarizing hostility from those who view us as their ideological or cultural enemies. You can begin turning to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 51. A few years back, I guess more than a few years back, 2009 here I've got, we received a letter from ours, a fellow named Greg Doolam, and in it he wrote about his personal study on the topic of praying for your enemies. And it got me to thinking at that time that my personal prayers for my enemies were not specific enough, for one thing, and definitely not of a proper attitude for another. He referred to Luke 9:51. Look, he writes, at the example set by two of Jesus' disciples. In the New International Version, Luke 9:52 reads, he, Jesus, sent messengers before him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Let's zap them right here and now." How did Jesus respond? Verse 55. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So we need to pray for our enemies with a proper spirit, a tender-hearted spirit of love. This goes back to point number one, not a vengeance, or not to repay evil for evil. Let's go back again to Matthew 5, verse 43, and consider an additional perspective on Jesus' instruction. Matthew 5, 43. "You've heard it said," I'm repeating here again, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." It tends to go against our human nature, of course. Why should we ask for blessings on people who spitefully use and persecute us? Normally, we associate blessings with success. So why should we want our enemies to be successful in persecuting us? Doesn't sound logical. Turns out, though, that there is a logical three-step progression in praying for our enemies that is, in fact, a blessing to them. And I've got them listed as subpoints A, B, and C. Those of you who like to keep things organized here. Subpoints A, B, and C under point number four. How to pray specifically for our enemies in a way that is a blessing to them. Subpoint A. Pray that God protects us from our enemies. That is, ask God, "Prevent my enemies from hurting me." You can notice Psalms chapter 35. Psalms 35, I'm going to go through verses 1 through 8. David had a lot of enemies. So let's notice how he asked God to deal with them. Psalm 35. Verse 1. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield, item of protection, and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Give me confidence that you're going to protect me." Verse 4, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause, they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall him. Let him get caught in his own trap." How does this bless our enemies? Well, if we pray that God would prevent our enemies from hurting us, then for one thing, our enemies won't have to face God's judgment, God's vengeance, later. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Related now to this is point B. Point B. Pray that God is merciful when he punishes our enemies. Pray that God is merciful when he punishes our enemies. Forget the vengeance. Focus on mercy. We'll refer to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Notice, though, that it's not wrong to ask God to punish our enemies. Punishment for doing something wrong is a good thing. Of course, it's always easier to see it as a good thing when it's happening to somebody else, not us. Hebrews 12, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Skip to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we should be praying that God punishes our enemies to the degree that it takes to be corrected and to see the error of their ways. Again, we should not be praying for vengeance. They should not have prayed for the battery thief to have dropped the battery on his foot, unless that's what it would have taken for him to see the error of his ways, I suppose. Point C. Pray that God opens the minds of our enemies so that they repent and are eventually converted. Pray that God opens the minds of our enemies so that they repent and are eventually converted. I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Jesus instructs us to love and bless our enemies, as we've seen here. And what greater blessing could there be than to have your mind open to the truth of God's way of life and to have an opportunity to be a part of his kingdom? 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives us a good summary statement. And keep in mind that God will call all people. He will call people according to his own time frame, though. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. And there were some very wicked rulers in Paul's time, and they caused him suffering and ultimately his death. So pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, even our enemies, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So concerning our enemies, we pray that God, A, protects them from being harmed, or protects us, I should say, from being harmed by them, is merciful when he punishes them, and opens their mind to repentance. Brethren, as we examine ourselves in preparation for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and as we see the changes in our increasingly polarized world, we should also notice the increasing need to love, to bless, do good, and pray for our enemies. Brethren, let's be better prepared to love our enemies.